Turn again, please, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13, that portion that was read by Pastor Bart. Numbers 13, I want to read verse 16. Notice who is put on the front burner here. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again know that we live upon the Word of God. We know if we are to grow strong as your people, we need to constantly be fed with this heavenly manna. And so we pray, Lord, that you would again show yourself to be faithful. You provided manna for your people in the wilderness, and we need this manna if we are to survive in the wilderness in which we live. We pray, Lord, for grace this night. Come by your Holy Spirit and lead us and guide us. And may the Word of God have a ongoing sanctifying effect upon our souls and our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began a study of the book of Joshua, and the first question we asked or tried to answer was simply this: why study the book of Joshua? What is there about this book that should excite us, stir our affections, stimulate our intellect, as well as strengthen our graces? In short, what is there about this book that can help you and I live better lives for God? Well, we sought to answer that question by following five lines of argument, or setting forth a fivefold rationale. And the first reason we gave was a historical reason. Joshua is a historical book. It captures the biblical flow. It lets us know that the greatest story in the world, the story of redemption, continues. God will further his purposes in preparing the world for the Messiah. He will further establish a distinct people or a holy nation and grant them a greater stability and security and solidarity. Another reason why this book is important and why we should give it consideration is that it is a book about God, or it has a theological purpose. Even though Joshua is the key man, he's not the hero of the story. Jehovah is. The book of Joshua gives us something of a panorama of God's glory. Throughout the book, various attributes of God are highlighted. We can behold his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, his justice, wrath, power, and sovereignty. Yes, the book of Joshua gives us glorious sights of God himself. If for no other reason, that makes this book worthy of our consideration. It is a treasure house, a pearl of great price, because God himself is displayed. A third reason why we should pick up this book and labor to know it better and develop a greater appreciation for Joshua is that it allows us to see and savor Jesus Christ. It has a Christological purpose. Although Jesus, from an Old Testament perspective, is somewhat concealed, we still see him. He's not there in high definition like he is in the New Testament, in the Gospels or the Epistles, but he's there. He's there in prophecy. He's there in the history. And as we pointed out last Lord's Day, the very name Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Joshua himself serves as a type of Christ, leading the people of God, conquering and vanquishing their enemies. Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. There's also what we can call a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. Joshua chapter 5. We see God in human form, not just by a vision like the book of Daniel, but tangibly. He could be touched. He could be seen by Joshua. A fourth reason why we should study this book and what we can learn or profit from Joshua is a geographical reason. The book of Joshua puts a great emphasis upon the land. The concept of land appears 50 times in the book of Joshua. And you know that land promise goes all the way back to Abraham. God keeps his promise and provides an inheritance for his people. And we shouldn't think, brethren, that that concept of land doesn't still apply to us. Think of the beatitude that Jesus gave. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Every Christian has the promise of land. Joshua should get our spiritual juices salivating in anticipation of our future inheritance. We will dwell in the land, a new heavens and a new earth. A final and fifth reason we gave for studying the book of Joshua is it serves a practical purpose. And here we only really stressed one dimension in terms of practicality. But Joshua is a book that deals with the reality of warfare in the here and now. It captures the Christian life. It reminds us that the Christian life is not easy. Battles will have to be waged. And perhaps this generation, more than previous generations, needs to hear this more, because we have been reared, a lot of us at least, have been exposed to an easy kind of Christianity, a health and wealth gospel, a higher life teaching, or where you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. More and more people seem to be hankering after a fun-entertainment kind of Christianity rather than a wartime, Christ-centered, cross-centered Christianity. We are in a war. And the book of Joshua lets us see Joshua on the battlefield and reminds us that we too are engaged in warfare. Now that's not all negative, because Joshua is a book of conquest and victory. And we too, if we are Christians, we will overcome our enemies by the blood of the Lamb. Why study Joshua? Well, these were the five reasons that we gave last Lord's Day evening, and I hope function a little bit like an appetizer to prepare us for the main meal. Now this evening, I want us to dig a little deeper and go a little further in our consideration of Joshua. And we will focus upon the man himself. Who is he? The very fact that the book is named after him suggests that he is a pretty important person. But why did God choose this man to be the leader of his people? Why did Joshua succeed Moses? And you might even wonder why Moses didn't delegate the leadership to one of his two sons. Couldn't they have picked up where Dad left off? It would have been easier, at least for Josh or for Moses, from an emotional perspective, to hand over the reins to one of his sons. Keep it in the family. And there does seem to be a pattern, doesn't there, of father-son continuity in the Bible. Think of the kings. Isn't it passed from one king to another king? There is this father-son pattern, but it doesn't translate here. Did Moses fail as a dad? Was his home divided? Well, we don't have the details to answer those questions, but that doesn't mean we can't answer the question about Joshua, or at least get a better sense of why Joshua was the man of the hour. And to answer that question, we really need to step back from the book of Joshua. You find no biographical details in the book of Joshua about Joshua. As I said earlier, the book of Joshua is really not about Joshua, it's about God. But if we are to learn about Joshua or get a better sense of who this man was, we have to step back further in terms of Old Testament history and go back to the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And tonight we will look at Joshua through the eyes of Moses. Moses knew this man better than anybody else. He saw him up close. And what does Moses tell us about Joshua? What do we learn as we try to collate the material from those three books of Moses? And what do we learn specifically about Joshua? Here's what I put together by way of a resume. And here's what we have with respect to Joshua, looking at Joshua through the eyes of Moses. Joshua was extraordinarily blessed by God. Number one, Joshua was continually molded by God. Number two, Joshua was severely tested by God. Number three, and Joshua was patiently prepared by God. Well, let's consider then Joshua, the man, under these four simple heads. First of all, Joshua was extraordinarily blessed by God. One of the greatest blessings is to be born in a Christian family where mom and dad love God, serve God, obey God. And it appears that Joshua was born into that kind of a family. Here in Numbers chapter 13, you might note his name. This was a name given by mom and dad. His name was Hoshea. That name means deliverance. Obviously, his parents were thinking of being delivered either prior to that actual deliverance out of Egypt. Maybe they named him after or renamed him, but in all likelihood named him before they ever left that land. But they were anticipating, believing, hoping that God would deliver them. His father's name, we are told, was Nun. And we know from Genesis 48 that his father Nun belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, which was the tribe that Jacob had blessed back in Genesis 48. According to one of the commentators, this tribe, Ephraim, was the most powerful tribe of the day. Remember, Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. So Joshua is a blood relative of Joseph, or a direct descendant of Joseph. And you might remember this too from the book of Genesis. If you read the last chapter of Genesis, just before Joseph dies, remember what he asked his sons to do. Take my bones and take them back to the land of Canaan. Joseph's bones become something of a relic, placed in a coffin, stamped with an address, land of Canaan. It's easy to imagine, and I think this is sanctified imagination, that young Joshua came into regular contact with that coffin. Right? He would have seen it during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This was part of his family heritage. Maybe Joshua actually carried the coffin of Joseph's bones on his own shoulders. What a privilege, but to him to belong to a family that trusted in God, a great tribe of Ephraim, to have this kind of history with respect to Joseph. And it is interesting, at the back end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, guess where Joseph's bones get buried in the land of Canaan. Joshua would give oversight and see that that indeed took place. But that was another privilege and blessing that belonged to Joshua. Joshua was also the firstborn of none. That too was a privilege. The firstborn son was given far more privilege than any of the other children. And the firstborn would hearken back to that great deliverance from Egypt when the firstborn of Egypt were killed. But whereas the firstborn of Israel are spared, why? Because of that substitute of the Passover lamb, the blood was sprinkled upon those doorposts and the avenging angel passed by. But do you think that Joshua would think back even to that occasion? Would that not have been impressed upon him at a very young age? Joshua is the firstborn. How could he forget the night where the firstborn died in Egypt and he was spared? A fourth reason why Joshua was extraordinarily blessed by God shows up by the fact that Joshua make several key appearances in the life history of the nation of Israel. There are at least five appearances by Joshua before we ever open up the book of Joshua. And in four of the five, Joshua is handpicked by Moses. Exodus 17 is the first picture we have of Joshua, but Moses chose Joshua to lead the soldiers of Israel in battle against the Amalekites. Exodus chapter 32, again Moses chooses Joshua to climb up that mountain where he receives the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 33, Moses chooses Joshua and places him in charge of the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 13, Moses chooses Joshua and 11 other men to spy out the land of Canaan before they actually invade it. But again and again and again, Joshua is singled out by Moses himself. What a privilege. He really becomes the right-hand man of Moses, doesn't he? And that's how he's referred to when you open up the book of Joshua. If you look at Joshua 1, verse 1. Joshua 1, verse 1. Notice how Joshua is described here in terms of his relationship to Moses. Joshua 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Assistant. What a privilege to be an assistant of Moses himself. And doesn't that tell us something about Joshua? Moses trusted the man. There had to be a level of trust and confidence that he could assign jobs, assignments to Joshua, and Joshua was reliable, responsible, faithful. F.B. Meyer says, the first ingredient for good leadership is a faithful past. Well, Joshua has a faithful past. And every glimpse we have of Joshua prior to his formal charge or transition into leadership confirms that he was a faithful man. This was an extraordinarily blessed man of God. That's the first thing we want to say about Joshua as we do something of a overview. The second thing we can say about Joshua, seeking to answer the question, why was he chosen to succeed Moses? Well, looking back to his prior history, examining his resume, if you will, the second thing we can say was that Joshua was continually molded by God. And in several different ways, prior to his assuming leadership, He was molded by trials. He was molded by experiences in life. He was molded by rubbing shoulders with Moses himself. But in terms of trials, it was Spurgeon who said, God gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. In other words, life's difficult experiences are one of the chief ways he shapes us. One of the chief ways that he continues that work in us. To put it another way, God uses the hammer and the anvil of trial and affliction to bring us, to shape us into greater conformity to Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians ask themselves, why am I suffering? Well, why can't life be a whole lot easier? Well, we could answer that question from this perspective and say, well, it's because God has an invested interest in your spiritual development. He wants you to grow. He doesn't want us to stay in diapers all our lives. He wants us to become mature in Jesus Christ. That's what is called sanctification. God wants to make us more and more like his Son. He has to shape us. He has to shape and hone our graces. And one of the tools, one of the chisels, is suffering. God will mold this man, Joshua. He will mold him in a desert environment for 40 years. That's a long time. He's part of the wilderness generation. And while that wilderness generation would be exposed to be really a bunch of complainers who never really experienced a heart change, Joshua's wilderness experience would shape him. He would learn to trust God. He would learn that this God does indeed provide miraculously by that manna sustenance. Joshua would also learn from those bad experiences, the terrible effects of sin, rebellion, and unbelief. Remember, most of that wilderness generation wouldn't get into the promised land. Joshua, like Moses, would see them drop dead in the wilderness, one after the other. He would see a lot of grief. People losing their loved ones. He would learn about the all-sufficiency of God and the faithfulness of God by the daily manna. But also in those critical situations where God arrives sort of in the 11th hour. Remember, standing there at the Red Sea, God opens up that Red Sea. Joshua would see that. And he would also be there on that occasion. You remember when Moses lifts up the bronze head of the serpent to heal those people who were dying from the bite of serpents. What a strange sight that would have been, that what had caused the problem, the serpents, would now effect the remedy, a serpent. But that would convince Joshua that God, again, is a God of salvation. And that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are far above ours, and God can provide remedies and solutions and deliverance in the strangest and most mysterious of ways. But safe to say, brethren, the 40 years in the wilderness would not be wasted years. At least not for Joshua. He would come out of that wilderness a better man, more holy, more resolute, more determined to live for God's glory. I've said this before. I think I mentioned it before, but Johnny Erickson Tata, I remember someone asking her, does she have any regrets? And then she said, yes, here's my biggest regret. On the front end of my suffering, I did a lot of complaining. There was a lot of discontentment. Maybe there was anger as well. I forget exactly what she said, but she said this, I wasted my suffering. That's my greatest regret. You can waste your suffering. Suffering can have an adverse effect upon us. It did for most of that wilderness generation, but not Joshua. Joshua's sufferings were beneficial. They were profitable. They really did make Joshua a better man, one of the most extraordinary military commanders of all time. Joshua would also be shaped by war. He steps on a battlefield. Again, Exodus chapter 17, you have the first instance where Joshua is given profile in the Pentateuch. Exodus 17. Here you have the king, Amalek, coming out to fight against Israel there in Rephidim. In verse 9 of Exodus 17, notice, and Moses said to Joshua, he chooses Joshua to lead the troops on to the battlefield. In verse 9, that's where he's given specific instruction. And then verse 10, Joshua does follow the orders. He obeys. He knew how to take orders. That's important for a leader, right? You have to really know how to serve before you can lead. You have to learn how to obey orders before you can give orders. And you might remember how the battle goes. Well, what becomes the decisive factor here? The key factor is Moses, right? Moses is on top of that hill. Verse 11. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. What do you think Joshua learned there? What did he learn about the battlefield experience? Well, what would have molded his thinking at that point in time, as he maybe reflected back on that? Well, Joshua would learn that I have responsibility. I have to go out and pick up a sword and step on a battlefield. But Joshua would learn that victory ultimately is not dependent upon the human sword or the strength of the army, but faith in God and prevailing intercession. He would learn about the importance of prayer. Is there a greater weapon? Maybe that explains why he was such a man of conquest. He knew what it was to pray. Joshua was molded continually by God, by the wilderness experiences, by this specific experience on the battlefield. But as I said earlier, Joshua would also be shaped and molded by those shoulder-to-shoulder experiences with Moses. According to the Bible, we grow from our trials and afflictions. The Apostle Paul mentions that in Romans 5, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. We are molded and shaped by our battles with sin, the devil. Romans 7, Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 6. But there's also another way in which God causes us to grow. We are molded and shaped into greater Christ-likeness by the influence of other people. The Bible speaks a lot about influence from people. You have a number of the Proverbs that speak of the influence of friends. Proverbs 13, verse 20 sets up a contrast. The first part of that contrast is positive. He who walks with men will be wise. He who walks with wise men will be wise. You see the positive influence. And then the companions of fools will be destroyed. There's a negative. Paul uses a similar proverb in 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts. Paul, when he writes his letters, often underscores the importance of imitation. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us in Philippians chapter 5 to mark out those amongst you who are worthy of imitation. And Joshua will be molded. How could he not be molded by Moses? He learns from Moses. He learns a lot, I'm sure, about what it meant to be a man, what it meant to be a servant, what it meant to be a leader. How could he not become wiser walking with this wise man? He spent a lot of time with Moses. On top of Mount Sinai. It's interesting if you do a comparison between Moses' life and Joshua's life. There's a lot of parallels. I never saw that before, but both men will cross a river by way of a miracle, right? Both will have a close encounter with God. Moses has a theophany of a burning bush, but Joshua will have an encounter with the captain of the Lord's army. Moses will hold up a rod. Joshua will hold up a sword. The Lord will speak to Moses and the Lord will speak to Joshua. And think of this. Both men, before they ever step into leadership, spend a lot of time in a wilderness. Moses, 40 years on the back end of a desert. Joshua, 40 years. In the wilderness. But no question that Moses helps prepare Joshua. Joshua will be molded by this godly man's example of meekness and faithfulness and prayerfulness. Moses will become one of those mentor friends. Not a peer friend. This is an older guy. But a mentor friend. We need peer friends. We also need older mentor friends. Joshua was extraordinarily blessed by God. Joshua was continually molded by God. Thirdly, as we look at Joshua, pre-Joshua, Joshua was severely tested by God. Joshua will be tested on the issue of loyalty and fidelity. Sooner or later, we all have to face that issue, don't we? Sooner or later, God, in one way or another, puts it on the front burner in our lives. Where do your loyalties lie? Who do you really serve? Who is number one in your life? Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. And when it comes to issues of discipleship, Jesus made it plain, did he not? Who do you love more? Do you love mom, dad? Do you love your wife, your husband, or do you love me? Remember, Abraham was tested, wasn't he? God wants to know, do you love me more than your flesh and blood son, Isaac? Well, let me find out. I'm going to test you, Moses. I'm going to test you, Abraham. Take your son, Isaac, up a mountain. And are you prepared to sacrifice him? Are you prepared to obey me? Joshua will be tested in terms of loyalty and fidelity in a rapid-fire kind of a way. Numbers 11, you might want to turn there. Numbers 11, and then again in Numbers 13. Numbers 11, we have a situation where Joshua comes to the fore. Moses here has complained to God here in Numbers 11 of being overwhelmed and he needs help. And God said, okay, Moses, I'm going to help you. I'm going to provide 70 men, verse 16 of Numbers 11. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And God blesses those 70 men. He takes the spirit that he had put upon Moses, and now he puts it upon them. The Spirit of God comes upon them. Verse 25, the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him. But all of these men, these 70 elders, now are given an infusion of the Holy Spirit, power, sort of a baptism, and they begin to prophesy. Joshua finds out about it because two men, verse 26, two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Verse 27, and a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now look how Joshua responds, verse 28. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. What's his problem? Well, I think his problem is he's jealous for Moses. Right? These guys are stealing the show here. I don't like what I see. He's showing fidelity and loyalty to who? To Moses. To Moses. Not to God. Under normal circumstances, this might be a good thing. We do need men who will be loyal to their leaders, but Moses is not so impressed. He doesn't praise Joshua. He doesn't tell Joshua, well, thank you, my friend, for sticking up for me and worrying about me, making sure I'm the top guy around here. Now, Moses sees things differently. Look what he says in verse 29. Then Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You see, Moses has his eye for God's glory. God's cause. God's kingdom's a lot bigger than my kingdom. This was a testing time, you see, for Joshua. Joshua needed to learn, yes, about human loyalty and fidelity, but that should always take a second place to our ultimate loyalty, which is God Himself. And that explains, I think, why Moses could hand over the leadership to Joshua, even while he was still of some real strength. I mean, Moses, when he hands over the reins, is still a, you know, he could have done it for another 10 or 15 years. He wasn't suffering from the old age infirmity. But you see, he hands it over to Joshua because Moses is concerned for God's glory. And most human beings are more concerned for their own. Joshua has some lessons to learn when it comes to ultimate loyalty and fidelity. The next incident in Joshua's life, Numbers 13, is also about fidelity and loyalty. Here he's chosen among 11 others to go spy out the land of Canaan. And they go in, they spy out the land, and they come back, and the report given in verse 27 is the report by the 11. They see that the land is flowing with milk and honey, great, wonderful, but they realize you have to be honest. You have to look at the full picture here. And there's a lot of negatives. Verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified. And they talk here about those descendants of Enoch. These folk are giants. The majority report goes on and on and on about all of the other tribes, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. Verse 29, it's a gloom and doom report. And it has a profound effect upon the rank and file of God's people. Numbers 14, verse 1, you get the sense that a little leaven does indeed spoil the whole lump. Here it's more than a little leaven, but a little leaven in terms of the leaven, in terms of spoiling the whole lump of the congregation. So all the congregation lifted up their voice. They are weeping. They are complaining. And it would have been very easy, would it not, to simply capitulate, fall prey to peer pressure. But Joshua doesn't. Neither does his friend, his buddy, Caleb. Verse 6 of Joshua 14, they give their minority report, and it's very clear that these men are trusting in God. You see, that's where their loyalty lies. They're tested as far as their fidelity to God and His promises. And here, Joshua passes with flying colors. Joshua was extraordinarily blessed. Joshua was continually molded. Joshua was severely tested. And then, fourthly and finally, brethren, looking at Joshua, the book of Joshua, before the book of Joshua, Joshua was patiently prepared by God. Joshua's life could be divided into three major periods. The first 45 years, we don't know anything about those 45 years, but they were spent as a slave in Egypt. That wouldn't have been an easy life, living under the tyranny of Pharaoh. The next 40 years are spent in the wilderness, but you do the arithmetic. 45 plus 40, what do you get? 85, right? That's when he's called. 85? That's when I want to retire. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Who spent a lot of time on the back end of that Midian desert. What about Jesus, 30 years? What about John the Baptist, 30 years? Yes, Joshua's been in training for 40 years. And when we get a little peek into those years, we do see a little bit of Joshua during those wilderness years, but for the most part, he's sort of hiding there in obscurity. He's not doing anything great, not like Moses, but God's preparing him. Preparing him. 40 years. A long time. Can you imagine 40 years getting ready to do your job? Getting ready for the practice of law and medicine. Can you imagine 30 years? Moses and Joshua will be prepared by God patiently over 30, 40 years. And maybe because one of the graces a leader so desperately needs is patience. God so patient preparing me, I better be pretty patient when it comes to the job He's given me. A leader has to learn that God's timetable is far different than his. We are an impatient bunch. We don't find it easy to wait, do we? We don't like sitting in rush hour traffic. If you're at McDonald's, they got four or five people in front of you, you kind of get impatient. Maybe you should go to another fast food restaurant. We like our fast food services. We like our drive-thrus. We want problems solved quickly. We would rather take pills than deal with root causes. People come to church looking for quick solutions with sin problems that have gone on for years. And if you don't help them in 3 weeks, they go looking somewhere else for a magic pill that will change everything. But there's no quick fix. Pastors can get tired of people who don't change very quickly. Their commitment level never seems to get stronger. Their church involvement seems so minimal. I've been there 5 years and the church hasn't grown. I'm out of here. What about sticking with our marriages when they lose their romance or the chronic habits seem to be popping up everywhere? 3 years, I can handle five, but six, if things don't change, I'm out of here. How do you explain the epidemic of runaways? Fathers run away. Mothers run away. Children run away. Husbands run away. What do they want? Well, they want change. A lot of times, that's what they want. And when things don't change, they run. Instead of sticking it out, instead of waiting, trusting God, they run, they quit, they throw in the towel. How many people run from churches? Because they're pretty convinced they have the grace level and the gift level to be the leaders in the church. But somehow no one else recognizes them. 6 months, 3 years, then I'm out of here. Where are the Joshuas? The ones who stay the course. The ones who say, Lord, I'm here no matter how long it takes. You have to say this about Joshua. The man had patience. But you see, to be a Joshua, you have to be willing to live in the shadows. You have to be willing to live in a wilderness. You have to be willing to be tested over a period of time. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes it can be a long time. May God give us Joshua. That's what our homes need. That's what our churches need. We need Joshua-like men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for your word. We thank you for these flesh and blood examples that we can learn from and even by your grace imitate. And we pray, Lord, that as we get close to this man, Joshua, that you would help us all to absorb what he seemed to absorb in terms of his life and his experiences. We pray for each man in this church that you would continue to work in us, that you would work in the women as well, that we would all be able to embrace the lessons that are found in this book called Joshua. Help us to grow and become more like the ultimate Joshua, Jesus Christ himself. And we pray this in his name. Amen.